stand as we have the reading of the word. Paul's writing to the church of the diaspora, people spread out through the known world, and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit who speaks through your servants. And I pray, Lord, that these would be your words this day, that I would not say anything that's not of you, that we would all receive the message that you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I really appreciate the resources provided by the YouVersion Bible app on my phone. I use it for Bible reading. As a matter of fact, I completed the Book of Common Prayer Bible plan. It's a 3-year plan. I completed that last March, and at that point, I wanted to keep doing that. I do a different version every time, and I began a 2-year plan from another program on the Bible app. I can use the app, and I recommend it. I can read read it in print on my phone. I can listen to it, which I do a lot. And that's helpful if I'm driving or mowing or out for a walk. But one thing that the app is really good for is that it has good devotionals. And it was there that I came across the devotional "Learning from the Persecuted Church." It was about a month or so ago. It caught my attention, since we have an annual emphasis on the persecuted church in the first 2 Sundays of November every year, and we will do that again this year. And it was also right about the time that Afghanistan was falling to the Taliban as the U.S. left that country. The YouVersion Bible app it comes from another church based out of Oklahoma City called Life Church. And it's a ministry that they have to anybody in the whole world who wants to read the Bible. So I think that's a cool thing that Craig Groeschel's church does there in Oklahoma. That devotional, "Learning from the Persecuted Church," is just 5 days long. And with relatively brief scripture references and content that are very thought-provoking nevertheless. It was then that I sat there and I did the whole devotional in about 10, 15 minutes. I read through it, read the scriptures, read the short devotionals, and I was moved to make it into a sermon series and build them into a series that I could use for the last several weeks of this missions emphasis that we have in October. This is the first time I've actually preached in a month. I've been away, and so my series is starting now, and it's going to the second week of November, which will be our second presentation on the persecuted church. And so I'm building them into a sermon series that would be helpful for that. So here we go with that. And first of all, I'm going to do this every week at the beginning of my sermon. I'm going to read the brief devotional. It's that brief. And this is what the devotional says. And by the way, it's based mainly on that passage that Sharon read earlier. Many people love the Old Testament story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three young Hebrew men in exile in Babylon who were thrown into a fiery furnace for the refusal to bow down and worship an idol. They violated King Nebuchadnezzar's order rather than violate their commitment to worship the one true God. Rather than acquiesce to the king's command, the young men replied with what had to be one of the greatest statements of radical faith ever uttered. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." It takes great faith to believe that God is able to deliver us from our difficulties. It is radical faith, however, to say that even if God does not do that, it's okay. Believing God for miracles is a great thing, but believing God in tribulation or persecution when no miracle comes is faith at a profound level. To have a persevering faith like this may not bring deliverance from our trials, but it will make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This type of radical faith is not formed through life, through a life of ease, where everything goes as we want it to. It is formed in the crucible of persecution. There are many in the persecuted church who may not have an expansive theological knowledge, but they have lived through difficulties that have given their faith the opportunity to become deep and powerful. A faith that is not dependent on circumstances, enabling us to walk by faith, not by sight. Persecution gives us the opportunities to develop radical faith. And I end my quote there. Last Sunday, as you know, Kathy and I joined my brother Kent, who just turned 61 a week and a half ago, along with his wife Darlene, another brother, my older brother Phil, and my oldest nephew, who just turned 56 on Friday, and his sister Lori on a big walk. We planned it from the get-go to be a marathon, 26.2 miles. Over the past year, Kathy and I had every intention of losing weight and getting in shape to be able to walk that entire course, which is two 13.1-mile loops, okay? 13.1 miles, a half marathon, along a rugged trail. And the picture that I put up there, that is complimentary to everybody in it, because some of our pictures weren't very complimentary, okay? This picture does not at all represent the ruggedness of most of the trail. It follows the shore of the Green Lane Reservoir. Sometimes it drops straight off into the lake. And this reservoir is not far from my home area, northeast of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. As a matter of fact, the reservoir is the main water source, one of the main water sources for Philadelphia. I'm not speaking for Kathy, but I didn't lose weight, and our conditioning for it fell far short. The one long walk we made was walking to Linway for breakfast and then walking home, which was 9.4 miles, but we had breakfast in the middle of it. My brother Kent, my nephew Kurt, and niece Lori, on the other hand, are in the peak of conditioning, all doing half marathons and marathons all the time. They were ready. And so we set out at 8 a.m. sharp, knowing that we would really only do 13.1 miles, that we would only do one of the loops. But that was still daunting. We enjoyed walking and talking, so it went well, and we did well. And with the exception of Darlene, who didn't wig out, she works 12-hour shifts at a nurse, as a nurse, and she needed sleep, so she walked a mere 7 miles. We all survived the 13.1 mile loop. My older brother Phil's bad knee was acting up and his feet ached. He had the wrong shoes on. My right leg was stiffening. In fact, it just locked up, okay? And so a second loop was out of the question. Kathy could have gone further. That's my girl. But she chose to stay with her broken down husband because she has the code for getting into the truck, you know. Lori also chose to stop and went with us back to Kent's house, but not Kent and Kurt. These two maniacs, they had already left us in their dust and covered the second loop in less time than the first one. It's because they're conditioned. They were conditioned by their careful and faithful preparation, which is not just conditioning physically, but conditioning nutritionally. So when the time came, they were ready for it. Similarly, it's often true that the persecuted church has well-formed faith muscles. They're Kent and Kurt when we are out of conditioning. We haven't done the marathon and they have. And the persecuted church, the radical faith of the persecuted church, takes careful and faithful preparation. To develop such faith, we need to know what that kind of faith looks like and how it's fostered. Building our faith through adversity is like Kurt and Kent's conditioning, and the kind of conditioning we need to do, actually, over the next year, because the whole family's doing this walk next year. I told them we're going to need a wilderness of Zin to wander around in, as the children of Irvin wander around southeastern Pennsylvania somewhere. But it will help us to be ready when times of testing come if we are conditioned as the persecuted church is. And we have examples of this in Scripture. We've had two of them this morning. One is the account that Sharon read about, and the other one that I referenced from St. Peter. Peter was encouraging the increasingly persecuted church of the diaspora, the church that had been scattered out of the area of Judah and Jerusalem and area all the way through the world. And I'm going to refer to both of them as I finish out this talk. And first of all, here's an assurance. Persecution of some kind will come for all of us. And Peter tells us that we shouldn't be surprised by fiery trial. And he's kind of picturing what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego dealt with. These three, and I'm not sure they're, we always call them boys, we always call them young, but they're probably maybe in their 30s, late 30s or 40s by now. So they're not young men anymore necessarily. They're younger than me, so they are young men. But anyway, these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, dealt with crass jealousy. They dealt with wicked maliciousness. Some translations say that they maliciously, they were tattled on, okay? Because they knew what would happen. The people who brought these accusations knew what would happen. They dealt with outright racism. It says, these Jews. Have you heard about these Jews doing this? And yet these three guys were ready to face it head on. Being a Christ follower is increasingly unpopular in our own society. Part of it's our own doing, but a lot of it is because people just don't want to be held down by what this teaches anymore. For some people, it's downright dangerous around the world. But Christ followers are not in a popularity contest. We are called to be God's people, not popular. In Peter's words, let's not act as if it's something strange when we face adversity. Because we've been warned. We've been warned. We've been warned for a couple of thousand years. Yes, religious freedom is guaranteed by our Constitution. But what happens when those guarantees are ignored? Do we whine and complain or even acquiesce, give in? Do we join in Christ's sufferings with grace and with strength and with confidence? Peter even tells us to rejoice. Maybe we could even be like Paul and Silas, who were locked up. In all the pictures I ever saw, when in all my kids' Bible storybooks, they were in stocks, okay? They were sitting there in stocks. And they were singing hymns. They didn't know about Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee then, but that would have been a song if it would have been in their hymnal. And that's radical faith. That's radical faith. So thinking of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogant and furious words, let's ask ourselves the question, who is the God who will deliver us? And the answer is simple, and it's dangerous, and it requires radical faith. The answer is, our God is. Our God is the one who will deliver us. And let me just ask, do you really believe that? Do you own that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, every time I want to do that, every time I go through that, I think of what we said as kids, Shadrach, Meshach, and away we go. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could feel the heat. Now you're never going to, it's like an earworm. You're going to be thinking about that for the rest of the day. They could feel the heat. Even if they weren't in the same building, they could imagine the furnace that was stoked up to ready them to be crispy critters. And to avoid it, all they had to do was bow down to an idol that was set up expressly for the purpose of feeding the arrogance and ego of a megalomaniac with a very short memory. In Daniel 2, we have the account in the chapter right before what Sharon read. In Daniel 2, we have the account where Nebuchadnezzar had seen the power of God displayed through Daniel's God-given ability to interpret his dream. And Daniel was the only one who could. But that was like 19 or 20 years. That's why I know that they were not young men anymore. They weren't teenagers anymore. It was 19 or 20 years before. One chapter, 19 or 20 years. But it was episodic. One of the best things Matt Lewis ever taught me was about episodic memory. And this memory for Nebuchadnezzar was episodic. Who forgets a powerful dream that's been interpreted so accurately? But somehow, with his memory clouded by self-importance, Nebuchadnezzar rages on. You see, the problems with people who can't see past themselves is that they become their own god. And that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem for sure. And so he asks, who's the god who can rescue you from my power? I'm going to take a little aside here. Just a paragraph. It's timely, though, and that's why I'm going to say it. This kind of arrogance is still a danger for us. Commentator David Guzik writes, and referring to this fiery furnace text in Daniel 3, he says, in this, and I quote, in this, Nebuchadnezzar was just like many politicians who often seem willing to use religion to strengthen their grip on political power. Politicians are happy to blend together spiritual allegiance and national allegiance. An example of this was displayed in 1936 when Herr Baldur von Schirach, head of the youth program for Nazi Germany, said, if we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God. And that, I end my quote there. And I say, let's not get played by politicians who will use us to get elected or to get their way. Hitler is a safe example here this morning, but we've had much more recent examples of that. Enough said. Now back to our God, who has a capital G. He's the God who will deliver us. And radical faith knows this. I like how Peterson puts it in these final verses of the Daniel text. In the Message, Peterson paraphrases it this way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered King Nebuchadnezzar, your threat means nothing to us. If you throw us in the fire, the God we serve can rescue us from your roaring furnace and anything else you might cook up, O king. But if he doesn't, it wouldn't make a bit of difference, O king. We still wouldn't serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. And this begs the question, what's a threat anyway? What's a threat to us? Now, I'm not minimizing persecution and danger. I know we have no concept of what suffering is when you compare a Christian baker being forced to making a cake for a same-sex wedding to being a Christian burned alive in a car by an angry Hindu crowd, or being a Christian beheaded by ISIS terrorists, or a Chinese pastor sentenced to hard labor for the crime of simply carrying out the Great Commission. We have no idea. We have no concept of that. But the freedoms we have to worship as we please are being eroded. And what we do, and what will we do if that erosion grows into a full-blown threat? Because we have no concept now. What will we do if we are told to cease and desist? Will we just give up? Will we whine? Radical faith says we do what Peter and John said, and we just went over this, but the scriptures come back all the time from Acts 4. They were told to stop teaching about Jesus, and they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you just judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And the next day again, and the next day, they didn't stop preaching, so they're hauled back in again, and the response again was, we must obey God rather than men. Or Shadrach and Meshach, what we just heard, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve gods, your gods, or worship the golden image that you've set up. Radical faith stands up to a threat and chooses to serve our God and Him alone. Now, I know that it's true that Peter and John in Acts 4 and 5, and 3, actually, it starts, and also Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, I know that they weren't obnoxious about it. They were just speaking truth. They weren't arrogant back at Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance. They were God's children, and they spoke truth. They chose to serve God and Him alone. We can learn from the persecuted church to stand up for Jesus the way that that Peter encourages his readers in that passage that I read at the beginning of this text, or like these three Hebrews who refused to bow to anyone or anything other than God. Spurgeon, commenting on the radical faith of these three men, preached this to his congregation probably 140 years ago. Listen to these words, and I quote, "If standing before the heart-searching God at this time you cannot say, 'It is true,' how should you act? If you cannot say that you take Christ's cross and are willing to follow Him at all hazards, then hearken to me and learn the truth. Do not make a profession at all. Do not talk about baptism or the Lord's Supper, nor of joining a church, nor of being a Christian. But if you do, you will lie against your own soul. If it be not true that you renounce the world's idols, do not profess that it is so. It is unnecessary that a man should profess to be what he is not. It is a sin of supererogation." They used different words in 1880. That means going too far. A sin of going too far. A superfluity of naughtiness. Listen to this again. What a great sentence. It is necessary that a man should profess to be what he is not. It is a sin of supererogation, a superfluity of naughtiness. If you cannot be true to Christ, if your coward heart is recreant to your Lord, do not profess to be His disciple, I beseech you. He that is married to the world or flint-hearted, flint is the hardest rock, or one of the hardest rock, or flint-hearted, had better return to his house, for he is no service in this war." Gives me goosebumps. Those powerful words. It's fairly obvious that Charles Spurgeon felt pretty strongly about it. And I think we need to, too. It's not just naughtiness. It's just wrong. Don't say that you are a Christ follower unless you're ready to stand up for Him. That's what it comes down to. You don't have to use supererogation or superfluity. Don't say what you're not. But please, ABC, please, church, we should feel so strongly. I pray that you feel that strongly. Let's stand with the persecuted church around the world, and let's be ready for service, because radical faith calls for that. Like they are, let's live for Jesus and spread the message of His love to a hostile world. And then, in the spirit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will know that the God we serve will take care of the rest. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. And as we close, you'll notice that the prayer corner